There'll be no Bible class the week of the 24th. That's the 26th and 27th. During that week, we're going to, in essence, repave and restripe the parking lot. So they need several days to get that done. Did I say that about right? And so that will begin that week and end that week. We don't need to be driving on it until everything sets up and gets right. So no midweek Bible class the last week of this month. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that our concentration will be empowered by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we may grasp these concepts and ideas, and therefore better evaluate our own souls as well as confronting that of others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're working as we move through our study in Jeremiah 17:10. This is an important passage that we are examining because it gives us insight into the way we think and how we arrive at our conclusions and decisions, and more importantly, that Jesus Christ is consistently doing an inventory of how we think. And so that can be very upsetting to some, but maybe motivational by others. So it says here that we have the essence of the soul, and I think this is the diagram that we have for that. You have self-consciousness. That means you are aware. You have awareness of your surroundings. There's a mentality division of the soul. The noose, you remember that from our Operation Z visual, has receptive comprehension. You can process what comes in. You may not have a vocabulary or an inventory of truth that's advanced enough to understand what is taught in a Bible class. It's because there's information being communicated that you don't have the proper inventory to evaluate. But nevertheless, if you have somewhat of a vocabulary and doctrinal storage, you receive this information and you comprehend what is said. And secondly, as that is voted on by your free will, yes, I believe that. It goes over to the cardia, and at the cardia you have perceptive comprehension. In other words, gnosis is converted into epinosis. You have free will to make that decision. That's the power to decide. So everyone is responsible for their very own decisions. It's hard to blame other people. Then you have a conscience that gives you norms and standards. And these norms and standards vary with regard to your culture. They vary with regard to your information coming in as a child, as you're educated, as you grow to adulthood. You acquire an inventory. And that inventory has norms and standards, but the question that arises once you're saved, do those norms and standards line up with biblical norms and standards? So this is in constant flux as you increase that inventory and become more and more adept at making good decisions from your norms and standards. A note here that is important, we are discussing emotion in our study, kilia, the kidneys. So you need to know this, that emotion is not part of the soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. The soul can produce good or bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness or the latter from the sin nature. So emotion is coordinated with the body and the soul, therefore, determining how things go. But emotion is not a part of soul essence. And so in order to evaluate that, we want to go to where we left off in our study. We were studying the reins, and we examined the kilia. We examined how that has to do with the emotions. And in the early church, we noted Neoplatonism and Gnosticism and how that was something that John had to discuss, and he had to therefore confront. And therefore you have that as the primary motivation for him, to have the Holy Spirit inspire him to write 1 John. Gnosticism was a first century development. It was distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and that emancipation or salvation comes through knowledge. So there are people who believe they can be saved by their thought process, by what they know, and so on. You can have an individual who's really slow on the uptake as an individual. It may be because they have genetic problems, or it may be because they just haven't been taught, they haven't been led to have a clear understanding of many subjects. And so when it comes to their regular everyday life, they're a little slow on the uptake. You run into people like this. There may be nothing wrong with them. On the other hand, there may be something wrong. Now, all of you are familiar with Katie Tapping's daughter. She had a problem that caused her brain not to develop properly. And so I'm told to understand that she maybe had the thought process of a 12 or 13-year-old. But she attended Bible class all her life. And according to reports out of Theme Bible Ministries, that she would pay attention to what was going on around her. And then when the time came, and she determined when the time had come, she would inform people of the biblical principle that applied there. So she was a believer. Not only that, she had grown in grace, and her brain functioned fine when it came to her retention of the Word of God and its accurate application. So she was quite a motivation for people who have functional brains such as mine, and therefore she was way ahead of me. But she was quite an individual. So the issue has to do with volition. You have to be interested in this, and you have to desire it. You have to buy into the fact that God is alive and well. Jesus Christ is Savior. The Word of God's alive and powerful, and God has something to say to you. And if you buy into that, then there's a lot to be learned, and that inventory grows consistently with your attention to its revelation. And when you do, you grow in grace. So when these efforts are somehow flawed, then you will deviate into other standards of learning like rationalism and empiricism. And therefore, there's an academy for this. The academy is the Cosmic Academy, Satanic Didactics. He is the, I guess you would call him the chancellor of that academy. He runs the show, but he's got a lot of teachers under him who know the curriculum. And that curriculum comes from the dark side, and they are teaching students daily. They don't know it, but their volition is buying into what they communicate. And therefore, today, we have the primary course that's being taught in the Cosmic Academy is progressive ideology, because it has been so successful in turning people away from the truth of the Word of God into academic speculation. So those that subscribe to these ideas develop intellectual arrogance, since the curriculum is developed by the genius of the dark side, and that genius teaches concepts that are in opposition to divine viewpoint. Now, the best example of this trend is the rapid drift of American culture away from order and freedom supplied by traditional standards. And this is how we proceeded wonderfully well for a couple of centuries. Well, a little short of that. This assault has been going on from the beginning, okay? You never get away from the dark side's influence on a client nation. It starts from the get-go. But the inventory of ideas in the population at the beginning can resist these concepts and ideas and reject them. But over time, as generations pass, the second, third, and fourth generation, there's a turning away from the divine truth. It always happens in any free society. Man desires to go his own way. Man desires to hear things that coordinate with his own lust patterns, and therefore man does not like to be restrained. Scripture gives a lot of freedom, but there has to be order. Before there can be freedom, there must be order. We've studied that principle. And so if there's order in a society, then freedom can emerge from that. But nevertheless, everyone has free will, and not all are guided by concepts of the Word of God. The truth will set you free according to Christ. The truth is in Scripture. freedom comes from learning those concepts and applying them not only as an individual, but as a group of people in a given society. When everyone is functioning more or less on those absolute standards, then everyone benefits. But there's always the sin nature problem in any society, so there has to be restraint placed on certain decisions and behaviors. These are called laws. And these laws are agreed upon generally by the society, so that if you violate these agreed upon standards, then jurisprudence steps in to make sure that person doesn't get away with it, that they're penalized in a certain way, so they'll change the way they think and not be a burden on society. If there is order that is lost, then order means that the restraints are going to be in some way adulterated. And man desires to go his own way, generally speaking. It has exceptions in those who buy into the Word of God. So the desire to use your free will so that you can make yourself happy rather than God, we have a devolving of thought within a society. And so we have these concepts here as where does this come from? What is an example of taking a population and propagandizing them into rejecting the idea of true freedom? Well, the best example of this trend is the rapid drift of American culture away from order and freedom, and this is supplied by traditional standards over despotism. And despotism, of course, is one of the subjects in Orwell's book, 1984, and the character in there called Big Brother. Big Brother is alive and well in any society, but the Big Brother in our society is getting bigger and bigger. He is a behemoth. So when pseudo-intellectual arrogance dominates a population, its followers are propagandized into becoming the pseudo-educated whose decision-making capacity is submissive to emotion rather than a knowledge of the truth. Emotion drives people's decision-making, and therefore they make their decisions based on emotion and self-centeredness and self-everything else. And we go back to this diagram here to see some of the things, attitudes, belief systems, thought processes that are engaged by those who deviate from the truth. This leads to catastrophe and disaster over the long haul. It's not an overnight thing. It takes a long time for people who subscribe to establishment viewpoint and biblical truth to die. That's the ace in the hole Lucifer's got, is those who have it are going to die. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I've told you about the Barna Group. They've done these polls, I guess you could say. They do these consistently. And so they wanted to know what the millennials think. So I didn't know. I've told you this midweek. I don't know what a millennial is. I thought that was somebody born in the year 2001. But I was wrong. A millennial is someone who was born between the dates of 1982 and 2004. So if you're here today and you were born between those two dates, you're a millennial. So what does that mean? I don't know. That's just what they call them. But it gives them guidelines on who to ask questions. So they ask questions of people who are this particular age. It doesn't matter who they are. That wouldn't be a serious poll if you cared. You just do a cross-section. Just talk to people who were born in 1982 up to 2004. And so you ask them questions about Christianity. What do you think about the Bible? I think it sucks. What do you think about churches? I don't like them. What do you think about Jesus? He's just a nice guy. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And they do the thing, come up with the numbers. And the numbers are not very impressive. I've got them in my notes here. We'll get to them in due time. But my point here is that when you take a look at the millennials as a group of people, you will find that they as a group, percentage-wise, are pulling away from Christianity, Bible study, serious study of the Word of God. I don't mean the happy clappy bunches and all of that. They're pulling away from this, and because they're not interested. Okay, what is something that is central to the philosophy of progressivism? It is that People are free to make their own decisions. So they sell an accurate idea. Everyone is free to make their own decisions. That's true. We buy into that. But then they go farther than that. They say, whatever, if a person is free to make his own decisions, then he should be free to do whatever he wants to do. It's your free will, so do what you want to do. And they say, well, okay, I'm good with that. And so over a period of time, allegedly, the millennials are making that decision. They're saying, why should I be told I can't do A when I want to do B? And if B tells me, someone in C says, look, that's a bad idea to do that because that's not going to play out well for you in the long haul. And then you say you're being judgmental and you're involved in hatred. That is saying there are such a thing as standards in a society. The standards that were drawn from biblical guidance and the example of history, Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London, were congealed at Philadelphia into foundational documents that have kept us free. But we want to deviate from those standards because we don't know about that. You can ask people today, what about the Jewish society has contributed to the freedom of other nations throughout history? What about Athens? What about Rome? What about London? What about Philadelphia? And they don't know because they're not being taught history. So there's a vacuum of thought there. So they can't evaluate history because they don't know history. But what they do know is from kindergarten on, they were educated in a progressive system run by the federal government. And so they've been propagandized, you have free will, you may do what you want to do. And if anyone objects to that, then they're being judgmental and they could possibly be filled with hatred based on what you want to do. So we have the problem. When pseudo-intellectual arrogance dominates a population, its followers are propagandized into becoming the pseudo-educated whose decision-making capacity is submissive to emotion rather than a knowledge of truth. Now observe the mindset of the pseudo-intellectual who, in arrogance, assumes in ignorance that he is qualified to instruct others. We see this in a few passages. I want you to first of all note in Luke 6:39, and this is a quote from the Lord. I think you'll find this to be true on its surface. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? He said that to some of these guys who were pseudo-intellectuals. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit? Who's the blind guy? The blind guys were the Pharisees. The blind guys were the Sadducees. They are the expert theologians of the day. They tell everybody what to do, and they tell it out of the oral law. So how can you argue with that? So they say, you must do it this way, not that way. And everybody said, yassa. So you've got that. They're blind men, and who are they leading? Blind people. And therefore, they can't lead them to prosperity because they both are going to fall into the pit. The pit of ignorance. Now let's take a look at a passage, Romans 2:17-20. Now, in this passage, Paul has his tongue thrust into his cheek. And he is insulting these people by imputing to them intelligence in some way. If you are classified as a Jew and not only rely on the law for salvation, but also boast of your relationship with God. That's if clause there. If you are classified as a Jew, okay, and what does that mean? You are in the messianic environment, but you also are in the environment of the law. If you are classified as a Jew and not only rely on the law for salvation, wrong, but also boast of your relationship with God. Not possible, you see. You are wrong there. It's not possible here. Then he goes on, and know his will. You're saying that too. And approve those superior things because you receive instruction from the law. And you yourselves are confident that you are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. See, the darkness is trying to advise the darkness. A corrector of the foolish, an instructor of the immature, having a superficial form of knowledge and doctrine in the law. So you've got people who are doofy here. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, the Gentiles were getting this, and they were not. Here's a category of arrogance. It's called Christian service, okay? Everybody wants to be involved in Christian service. Let me tell you what Christian service is. Christian service is someone who has gutted it out in the boring Bible classes of a biblical church. They've acquired information over time. They have educated themselves into the nuances of the Christian way of life. And with that inventory, they are motivated by the Holy Spirit to accomplish certain tasks over time that magnify the Word of God and glorify Christ. And therefore, as an individual, through the inculcation of biblical truth and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they performed what would be classified as good works. And they do it because they're motivated by the Spirit to do it for no aggrandizement whatsoever. That is true Christian service. Now, I speak of this because I was once a Baptist, and I was a deacon. And so I was told that once a deacon, always a deacon, so I remain a deacon in the Baptist church. I'm not saying that they would admit to that, but they did this, and they told me this. And so I remember when they handed us the four spiritual laws and said on Thursday nights, at 6 o'clock, we're going to send out teams to various neighborhoods and evangelize the people in these houses. Just go from door to door. And we said, okay, great. So off we went. And we went into the neighborhoods and we knocked on the door. People we knew came to the door. People we knew. It's a little town, for Pete's sake. Who knows? You know everybody. You know what church they go to. You know the church they don't go to. They open the door. In the background, you can hear wagon train. On the expression on your face is, I want to see what Hoss is going to do. Whoever, Bonanza maybe it was. No, I don't want you here at my front door reading me the four spiritual laws. I don't need this right now. And by the way, we've got my TV tray set up. Mama's got food on the stove. But they say, hi. And then you try to evangelize somebody that's already evangelized. Or maybe not. Either way, they're ticked off. They're ticked off. A person who is a believer gets ticked off if he's evangelized. And if a person's not a believer, they get ticked off when they're evangelized with wagon train on. Food on the stove. It's crazy. And we were not motivated by the Holy Spirit. We were motivated by somebody saying, take this four spiritual laws and go evangelize somebody. On top of that, the four spiritual laws have been muddied up. So if you've got a copy, you need to read it closely. They've changed it. Christian service, therefore, has to be studied as a problem of arrogance. Now, I've told you how to do proper Christian service. I started with that. The dichotomy of converting legitimate production into a system of legalism. That's what you have. That's what Christian service has evolved into. For example, I could rightly say to the congregation that it is a part of the believer's ambassadorship function to present the gospel to unbelievers. That would be a correct statement. The proper way to respond to that idea is to be ever alert to the Holy Spirit's direction and prepared to deliver the message as He, the Holy Spirit, provides guidance. It can happen at midnight or noon, 3 p.m, 9 a.m, wherever the Holy Spirit guides you, see. It becomes Christian service arrogance if the motivation for doing so was to win God's approval, to establish a good relationship with God, to report back to the pastor what you did, or feel good about yourself. Now, I get around to the millennials. Barna Group surveys often poll people of various demographics to learn the group's attitudes toward Christianity, church, the Bible, etc. One group recently canvassed is millennials, which William Strauss and Neil Howe categorized in their book, The History of America's Future, as those born between 1982 and 2004. That's 22 years it gets you out of university. Presently, the termini would be between age 33 and 11. That's for 2015. So millennials, if you're 33 or 11, or in between, you're a millennial. See, I'm not going to ask for raising hands. When non-Christian millennials see missed a very important part. Millennials by percentage describe the Bible in the following ways. First of all, 50%, and apparently there was a checklist which you could check more than one. 50% believe the Bible is a story. 38% as mythology, 36% as symbolic, 30% as a fairy tale, and 30% as historical. None say, well, it's the Word of God. Because you didn't get that. And I think the closest that you would come on all of that would be historical, maybe. Now, when non-Christian millennials see someone reading the Bible in public, 22% assume the person is a political conservative. 21% figure they don't have anything in common with that person. 17% think the person is old-fashioned. 60% have never read the Bible. Okay. Now, there obviously are exceptions to this. You can see by the percentages that there are exceptions, but there is a trend involved that is very telling. Because these are young people. The oldest person in the bunch is 33. And so around the turn of the millennium, you have a group of people who are drifting away from any interest in a communication of truth to organize their souls accordingly. So this trend will continue, apparently. This is a group of unbelievers that is prime targets for evangelism. The effort to do so must be motivated by having an interest in individuals, millennials' lost status. The individual millennials, that's the group, lost status, and being aware of an opportunity to engage him or her in a conversation about their thoughts on Christianity. Repeat this now. See what we're saying here for this group. The effort to do so, they're prime targets for evangelism. Now, therefore, you can be motivated to approach these individuals. That's up between you and the Holy Spirit, you see. We're not giving you four spiritual laws this morning and telling you to go out. See, you see that. The effort to do so must be motivated by having an interest in the individual millennial's lost status and being aware of an opportunity. Awareness is important to engage him or her in a conversation about their thoughts on Christianity. Never aggressive or judgmental. A believer can guide the conversation in a way that shows interest in what the person thinks and allow the Holy Spirit to find the opportune way to introduce the gospel. It's all about your honest interest in the person and submission to the guidance of the Holy Spirit on a one-on-one basis. That's personal evangelism. It is the accuracy of the presentation that is important. The Holy Spirit will either convince the person's free will or he will not. The Holy Spirit is going to act as a human spirit in this process to inform the individual of a lucid understanding of the gospel message on which they are free to vote. Yes or no? Either way, no pressure is ever recommended in case of the latter. In other words, they say, I don't believe that. They have the freedom to do that. That's free exercise. The principle of free exercise, therefore, prevails regardless of the response. I've witnessed people get upset with someone who said, I don't believe that, in essence. And then an argument starts. This is not a subject to argue. It's the truth. They're free to accept or reject it. You're free to provide more information, but not in an antagonistic, condescending way. How about this? How about this verse, Fred? But at some point you will get the message from the Holy Spirit. You've got a veil here. There's no comprehension. There's no interest. And you leave that to the Lord. The principle of free exercise there prevails regardless of the response. Personal evangelism is a part of Christian service and should be a part of every believer's walk in the devil's world. Now, a closing note on that subject. Be prepared to present the gospel to others, but never do so for self-aggrandizement, to impress others, or to win favor with God. Application of doctrine and the power of the Spirit are the only things that impress God. You are the conduit. You are God's soldier. You are going to submit to divine guidance. And the idea is, are you interested in a person's future, meaning their spiritual future? Is it someone you can, with a relaxed mental attitude, approach and pose the question? And if submissive to a conversation to convey a clear but brief presentation of the gospel and wait for an answer and be willing to hear no. And don't say, I'm going to be praying for you, brother. Unbeliever don't want to hear that crap. Unbeliever does not want to hear, I'm going to be praying for you. That is a put down to the ear of an unbeliever. Thank you for your time. I hope you have a great day. Next category. This will be fun for most of you because it's the last category. Client nation arrogance. Well, we have a lot to draw from on that subject, so we will not engage it at the moment. We'll wait until Wednesday evening, crank up the last category, and a number of things that we need to observe with regard to client nation arrogance. We will begin on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify them within our souls so that we can avoid the arrogance associated with so many of these categories. And we thank you that we are saved and we have the power of your word. We have the gospel of Christ and we have everything available to us to continue to move forward in your perfect plan. Motivate and encourage us by this truth and the prospects they afford. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Koresh human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.